Yesterday, we mentioned that Eve's name meant life, which is the basis for the expression, the mother of all living. And before she gave birth to Cain and Abel, before she gave birth to anyone. And incidentally, just so you'll have something else you can fuss at me about, I would suggest to you, if you read it carefully, that you will probably conclude that Cain and Abel were twins. Nobody seems to be particularly upset with that thought, but read it. It has some very... Pardon? Oh, you have a good memory. You've been in my class before, I can tell. Now, notice the several facets spelled out as being elements in the Adamic curse. That's where we left off yesterday. First was estrangement from God. They were cast out of the garden. They were consigned to toil, sweat, sorrow, accompanied by, and this is a very important element in our understanding, what we term Adamic condemnation. Accompanied by progressive physical deterioration and decay. We bear in our bodies a process of mortality, and it is a process. We were not struck dead, although we justified, Adam and Eve justified God's doing so, but it was because he intended to have them carry out their first command, which was be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. How could they do that if he struck them dead? God was not to be frustrated in his purpose, even by their sin. And so he provided a way where dying thou shalt die. Brother Thomas explains that a lot more fully and undoubtedly better than I have just done or could do. But that process of decay culminates in complete dissolution into dust. Now, let's look at a couple of aspects of this. And I'll try to move this right along because there still is a fair amount of material to cover. Genesis 3:15 to 19 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, Brother Thomas says, and Brother J.J. Andrew reiterates this point, that the sentence or the words spoken in implementing the carrying out of that sentence were spoken in the order in which they participated in the sin that brought the condemnation. And so the serpent was addressed first, and then the woman. And then unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake." Now, the ground produced the tree that produced the fruit that they ate in their act of sin. "In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." But notice that the curse on the ground was for thy sake. Because of their having used the fruit of that ground in a way they were forbidden to do. So, a new dimension is added. "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." That's the first thing. That's what they were allowed to eat. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till," never forgetting the ultimate curse was to be, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. Completing that circle from the creation of Adam, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now it's significant that in the case of Christ, he lay in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And then he came forth before his body could see corruption. But being under the curse, he had to go into that grave. Now, had he lived, and this question has been asked many, many times, and people say, well, stay away from this and you don't have any problems. But had he lived, and that commandment not have been required of him, but he lived a righteous life in everything that was required of him, then would dying of old age have satisfied God's requirement? And the answer has to be no. Because that commandment was specifically laid on him, just as it has been pointed out earlier, that cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That provision was put into the law of Moses, under which Christ fell as a natural seed of Abraham, in order that he might take away the law which cursed him, in the same way that he then takes away through his complete obedience, including, and you can never look at the obedience of Christ without including that last commandment, the last one he succumbed to, which was his voluntary laying down his life, being hanged on the tree, shedding his blood, but it was not some act that he did. Brother Roberts points out that if Christ had done anything that violated God's law, he could neither have taken away the curse of the Mosaic nor the curse of the Adamic, you see. The point that Brother Jay made earlier, and I don't want to rehash it by any means because he did too fine a job to mess it up now. But when he said that about Christ, remember that although Christ saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and John the Baptist saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Remember, he said the same thing just before he died. Although that, without their repenting, would not have accomplished their forgiveness, it certainly made it possible, but it did one more thing. It said that Christ did not die with any bitterness in his heart. Because had Christ not forgiven them, Christ would not have been a satisfactory offering on the cross. Christ would have been condemned had he not forgiven them. Think about it. Note the ultimate purpose of God, foreshadowed in the cherubim and the flaming sword in Eden, as we read in Genesis 3:24. So God drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, it was doing more than just keeping them away from the tree of life. It is telling us that God intends to preserve that means of the human races being brought back to reconciliation with him. Which, by the way, is the meaning of atonement in the English, at one ment. When Brother Bob was concerned that I was condemning or criticizing or disagreeing with what he said when he spoke of Christ elevating the standard of the law. What I was trying to get people to realize is that atonement means covering. You can't be at one until you're covered. So if all you're saying is, okay, Lord, we agree, in the minds of some people that would be at one-ment, wouldn't it? But that's not what it means. We have to be covered. Our righteousness can't be our own. It has to be the righteousness of Christ with which we're covered. And then we are at one with God. Couple this idea of keeping the way of the tree of life with the passage in Revelation. It starts in Genesis and concludes in Revelation 22:2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree or the wood of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits. And this is an interesting poetic way of expressing it. It's a symbolic way of an allusion. There are lots of words you could use. Bear 12, isn't that interesting? Manner of fruits, yielding her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, many people have taken some of these things and tried to take a literal significance in them and suggested that the leaves of trees would be used for medicinals and so forth. But I don't believe that's what the Lord was talking about. That is true. But that's not what he was talking about. He's talking about a far greater healing, just like Christ, when he told the woman that if she drank of the water that he would give her, that she would never thirst. And she said, well, let me have all the water I can get. He wasn't talking about the water that was being drawn out of the well. He was talking about the wells of salvation. Truly, Moses, who was Israel's mediator and king, remember, as stated in Deuteronomy 33:5, was king in Jeshurun, which is a name for Israel, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Moses knew that he had been designated by God as a type of the Messiah. Remember, we are today continuing the session on types prior to the Mosaic Law. And he so informed the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord thy God, and they didn't get this verse, as Brother Dick would say. He didn't just make it up out of his head. They didn't get this verse. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. But they didn't, because they didn't observe the similarity between the work that Moses had done and the work that Christ was doing right in their very midst, as Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2. Peter reminded the men of Israel of this prophecy in Acts 3:22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Every Jewish mother hoped to give birth to a male child with the hope that he would then become the Jewish Messiah. Is that not true? And does not that even happen today, particularly with Orthodox Jews? Now, remember in Acts 2, and that's what I had in mind when I said that a minute ago. We read it earlier. Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now, was that a prophet like unto Moses? If they knew something about their Old Testament, shouldn't they have expected Christ to be able to perform miracles because Moses did? That's how he acted as their mediator. Now, Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And the reason it was not possible was not because he was such a good man. It was because he was obedient unto the death of the cross. You cannot take that away. And anyone who argues that, I was going to try to avoid using harsh words, and I hope I do, Anyone who tries to argue that Christ did not benefit from his own sacrifice does not understand that his own sacrifice was one of the things that absolutely was an essential, inescapable requirement of his work. He could not have been called obedient to his Father if he had done all the commandments except one. And that one being the one for which he, for this purpose, came I into the world, he said. And then he says, he, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, Sheol, hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So there's a significance in the fact that Lazarus was there 4 days and stank, showing that he had begun to decay. Well, he hadn't just begun on the fourth day. Don't misunderstand me. It had reached a point where putrefaction, I guess is the word, had reached the point where he stank. Christ was there 3 days and did not. And the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle was also a type of Messiah's God manifestation glory that would fill Ezekiel's temple in the age to come. In Exodus 34:29, we read, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in his hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. Now, just a very quick aside, he put a veil over his face at the request of the people. Now, that's significant. They asked for it, because they couldn't bear to look at him when he bore the glory that he got from his communion with God on the mount. And we read in the New Testament that when he spoke to them, the veil was on his face, but when he went back in to speak to God, he took that veil off. And some have suggested that the reason he took it off was not that God couldn't talk to him through the veil, but he didn't need the veil, the filtering, as it were, when he's communing with God. But he did need it with the people, and not just because they couldn't bear to see the dazzling brightness, but that by having himself covered in this way, they would not be able to see that the glory of the Mosaic law would fade. They would have seen a symbol there of something which they, because the veil is on their hearts, are not able today even to see. And sometimes Christadelphians have problems with that as well. We are not under the law of Moses. Ezekiel 43:2-5 reads, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Now this is in the temple that Ezekiel writes about. And his voice was like the voice of many waters. And so you see this multitudinous aspect of it. And the earth shined with his glory. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. Now if you read those last chapters from Ezekiel 40 on, you'll find that first the glory departed from the temple, which was the thing that the Jews would have seen if they could see the light fade from Moses' face. See, it didn't stay that way all the time. It was just that way when he came out from talking with the Lord. And so the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, in Zechariah 6:12-13, we read, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. Notice that phrase, Lord of hosts, speaks of a specific aspect or a specific manifestation, a specific phase of the mission of Christ acting for God. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, you probably know, and there's a very good book written a couple of years ago about it. It's called Time to Rebuild. It's well worth reading. Where the ultra-Orthodox Jews in the world are now taking all sorts of steps to ready themselves to build that house of prayer that Ezekiel talks about, without realizing that it will be Christ himself, whom they utterly reject, who will build that temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. You see, anyone to stand up today and consider himself to be Messiah, as one Jewish rabbi did fairly recently, is in a very, very presumptive position. Messiah shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, the idea of reconciliation there. Now, Brother Thomas writes in Elpis Israel on page 92, if it were not for the law or truth of God, we should not know what sin is. And that's the significance of that statement from Romans 5 that we've talked about in the last couple of days. For, says the apostle, I had not known sin but by the law, for without the law, sin is dead. Doesn't mean it's not there. It doesn't mean it's not sin. It means that it doesn't do anything to your conscience. If a man committed theft or adultery or any other thing, he would not know whether he did right or wrong in God's esteem unless God said that it should not be done. The lower animals steal, kill, and obey their propensities uncontrolled, the food chain we talked about. But in so doing, they do not sin, because God has made them with the ability and disposition to do so, and has not forbidden them. That's the key. Wrong consists not in any particular act of which we are capable, but in that act being contrary to the letter and spirit of the divine testimony. In other words, right is the doing of the will of God. Now, that helps us to understand why killing is right in some circumstances when God does not forbid it or commands it, and wrong in others when he specifically does not command it or commands you not to do it, as Christ has commanded us in this era. Sin was in the world from the fall to the giving of the law through Moses. This is Dr. Thomas, I'm still quoting. But it did not appear to be sin to those who obeyed its impulses, because there being no such law as the Mosaic, the sons of God did not know when they might have erred. And, of course, we know about the time when the sons of God saw the daughters of men and decided to marry them, and all sorts of problems came in. They began to worship the daughters' gods rather than the God of Israel. On page 108, he says, there is no evidence that the serpent either touched the tree or ate of its fruit. Indeed, if he had done so, he would have committed no offense, for the law was not given to him. Remember yesterday I said that Adam could not have had a bride from one of the animals? Because, you see, the genetic code had already been set up. The moral law had already been given. And so an animal could not have been the mother of us. We would have been in a position where we had one parent morally responsible to God and another one not. And you notice that they cannot reproduce. The serpent again. The law was not given to him, but to Adam and Eve only. And when there is no law, there is no transgression. Besides, Paul says, Eve was the first in the transgression. And that point has been made a couple of times here by others. The Lord God, therefore, did not interrogate the serpent as he had the others. He had, by his clumsy interpretation, the serpent now, of what he had seen and heard, corrupted Eve's mind from the simplicity of faith and obedience to the divine law, but he was incapable of showing upon what moral grounds he had called in question its literality. And here's an interesting point. He thought that they would not surely die, because he hadn't seen anybody else die from being near the tree of life. because he thought they could as well eat of the tree of life as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He thought nothing of the immorality, and listen to this, he thought nothing of the immorality of the Lord God solemnly declaring a thing and not performing it. You see, it would not have been moral. It would not have fit the character of God as he has described it to us. For him to declare something and then go back on his commitment, not perform it. Cognizance, that's C-O-G-N-I-Z-A-N-C-E, of the morality of thoughts and actions was beyond the sphere of his mentality. With all his superior shrewdness, he was neither responsible nor able to give an account. All the evidence in the case being elicited, the Lord God proceeded to pass sentence upon the accused in the order of their conviction. Being incriminated by Eve and having in effect caused the God, accused God of lying, the Lord began with him, the serpent, and said, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle." Notice that, cursed above all cattle, so all cattle are cursed. "And above every beast of the field," so every beast of the field is cursed. "Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And that does not mean that women are going to be afraid of snakes, although they are, and so are some of us men. Page 127 and 128. Sin, I say, is a synonym for human nature. Hence, the flesh is invariably regarded as unclean. It is therefore written, "How can he be clean who is born of a woman? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, God putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, who drinketh iniquity like water." This view of sin in the flesh is enlightening in the things concerning Jesus. The apostle says God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And this he explains in another place, saying, "He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh in the offering of his body one time." Sin could not have been condemned in the body of Jesus if it had not existed there. His body was as unclean as the bodies of those for whom he died. He was born of a woman, and not one can bring a clean thing out of a defiled body. Even Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." According to this physical law, the seed of the woman was born into the world. The nature of Mary was as unclean as that of other women. Remember the Catholic notion about immaculate conception? It doesn't mean that Christ was born immaculately. That's another point. They believe that what they call Saint Anne, Mary's mother, was cleansed so that she could produce Mary. Now, how she got cleansed is another matter. And you keep going back and so on. So you start with an error, and you can't correct it by another error, can you? Mary was as unclean as that of other women. Remember that she even had to offer the offering under the law for the fact that she had given birth to a child in the same way that any other child would be born. And Christ had to be circumcised like any other Hebrew male. Now, therefore, she could give birth only to a body like her own, although it was especially prepared of God. Had her nature been immaculate, as her idolatrous worshipers contend, an immaculate body would have been born of her, which therefore would not have answered the purpose of God. So if Christ had been born without sin, he couldn't have done the offering anyway. His purpose, God's purpose, was to condemn sin in the flesh, which could not have been accomplished if there were no sin there to be condemned. Speaking of the conception and preparation of the seed, the prophet, as a typical person, says, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is nothing more than affirming that he was born of sinful flesh, and not of pure and incorruptible angelic nature, as we're told in Philippians, I believe it is. He took not on him the nature of angels. Remember that passage. Sinful flesh being the hereditary nature of the Lord Jesus, he was a fit and proper sacrifice for sin, especially since he was innocent of the great transgression and was obedient in all things. He appeared in the nature of the seed of Abraham and was subject to all the emotions by which we are troubled. He was enabled to sympathize with our infirmities because of that. And that's a very, very important thing. We sometimes don't stress it enough, perhaps. And that is that he, in order that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, he had to go through the same nature we do and be tempted in all points like as we are, so he could understand. How could you be sympathetic if you could? How could an angel really understand? Intellectually, perhaps, but what does it say about Christ? He learned obedience through the things he suffered. So he was made in all things likened to his brethren. When he was born of the Spirit, however, in the quickening of his mortal body by the Spirit, he became a spirit, for that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Hence, he is the Lord, the Spirit, although incorruptible, flesh and bones. Sin in the flesh is hereditary and entailed upon mankind as the consequence of Adam's violation of the law in Eden. Men are sinners, therefore, in a twofold sense. First, by natural birth, and next, by transgression. They couldn't help themselves in the natural birth. They were born sinners, which is the common lot of humanity. But they are under that, they're not only under the constitution of sin, but they then contribute to it by their own individual and personal transgressions. Sinful flesh confers no good thing on its offspring. Life forever, holiness, righteousness, and incorruptibility are not hereditary. None is inherent in animal flesh. We can only acquire them by a conformity to the law of God, whether from Eden or any point up to the point when death finally is destroyed. God offers them freely to all who thirst after the water of life eternal. As the constitution of sin has its root in the disobedience of the first Adam, so also has the constitution of righteousness root in the obedience of the second Adam. And so the apostle says that through one offense, sentence was pronounced. And by the way, it should be noted too, because there's been some misunderstanding on this point too. You notice that Adam and Eve realized they were naked and began to make the garments of fig leaves before the angel told them what was going to happen to them in the other later phases, because it was inherent in sin that they should develop a conscience of sin, which they did not have until they had committed a sin. The angels Adam and Eve said, "We heard the voice and we hid." And the angel said, "Well, who told you you sinned?" So you see, the decree, the words that were uttered to them, was not the sentence. That was only part of the sentence. The part we really have a problem with is the other part, and that is that we are now aware of our failing, frail, decaying, deteriorating human nature, that can sweat and toil and feel sadness and sorrow and pain and sickness and so on. It was therefore possible for Christ to say to the man whom he healed, "Take up thy bed and walk," or he could say, "Your sins be forgiven you." And what did he say? He said, "Thy sins be forgiven you." And they said, "What are you doing forgiving sins, and especially on the Sabbath day?" And he said, they said, "Only God can forgive sins." And Christ said, "The reason I did this was so you would know that I am the Messiah and that I have been given the power to do this." It would have been just as easy for me to have said, take up thy bed and walk. But I said, thy sins be forgiven you. And yet the physical malady that the man had was not the result of a sin. It was a result of Adam's sin. It was a result of the physical nature he bore, which carries with it disease and ultimately death, in addition to the fact that we exacerbate the problem. We complicate the problem. We multiply the problem over and over again by our individual transgressions that are added on. As through the disobedience of one, of the one man, the many were constituted sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, many shall be constituted righteous. And so we can say that we are covered over with the righteousness of God. And so when God looks at us, he does not see us. He sees the righteousness of his Son, which covers us over, and therefore we are atoned for. The sentence to justification of life is through Jesus Christ. In being made a sacrifice for sin by the pouring out of his blood upon the cross, he was set forth as a blood-sprinkled mercy seat to all believers of the gospel of the kingdom who have faith in this remission of sins through the shedding of his blood. You see, John the Baptist, under the Mosaic law, that dispensation, was preaching a baptism for the remission of sins. But that was a different thing. He was dealing with the people who were nationally responsible to God. They were nationally accountable to God. They were nationally in covenant relationship with God. And if they could see in that, as Brother Williams says, if they could see Christ in their sacrifice, then... And that was what I had reference to when I was talking about Bob's point. Christ saw the law, and if people saw in the law what Christ saw in the law, then they were in the Abrahamic covenant. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. He that believeth the gospel and is baptized shall be saved. Hence, the obedience of faith is made the condition of righteousness, and this obedience implies the existence of a law of faith, as attested by Moses, which is the law of works. The law of faith says to him who believes the gospel of the kingdom, be renewed. That's what John the Baptist was trying to say to people under the law. They needed to be renewed. They had become a wicked and sinful people. And he was asking them as individuals to correct that. And be every one of you baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And that involves two stages, or two aspects. One is to be brought out from under that curse that rests on us as children of Adam, but also on the further complication of our case through our personal transgressions. Now, Brother Thomas in Elpis, Israel again, his summary concerning the Sabbath. He has some interesting comments that I'd like to add on to what Blunt and Brother Robert Roberts have said. He says, there's no record of the existence of a penal state for not observing the seventh day from the sanctification of it till the raining down bread from heaven for the Israelites in the wilderness of Egypt. In other words, during that time, they were given a Sabbath and told to observe it, but no record is given as to how they were to be punished if they failed to do it. The observance of the seventh day by absolute rest from every kind of work and pleasure taking, accompanied by a peculiar sacrifice on the brazen altar of the temple, and spiritual delight in its blessedness, was its Mosaic celebration, enjoined upon the Israelites and their dependents in Palestine, and upon them alone. Its profanation by citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel was punishable with death by stoning. In other words, when they were taken as a commonwealth, and they were nationally now accountable from Sinai on to violate that command to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, was punishable with death by stoning. Israel was especially commanded to remember the seventh day and keep it as appointed by the law of Moses, because God, in creating their world, brought them out of Egypt, and rested from the work of its creation when he gave them a temporary and typical rest under Joshua in the land of Canaan. For an Israelite to remember it and keep it holy, spiritually as well as ceremonially, so as to obtain the blessing which it shadowed forth, he must have had an Abrahamic faith. It wasn't just a ritual that didn't keep it holy. They had to understand what they were doing. An Abrahamic faith in the promised blessing, and they would have ceased or rested from the works of sinful flesh. The blessing promised to Israelites, who were Abraham's sons by faith as well as by fleshly descent, notice that twofold thing now, for spiritual observance of the seventh day, which until the handwriting of the Mosaic law was blotted out and nailed to the cross, could not be spiritually observed while being ceremonially profaned. They should delight in the Lord, riding upon the high places of the earth, and feed with the heritage of Jacob their father, until the time to fulfill the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob should arrive. The blessings pronounced on a national observance of the seventh day was uninterrupted continuance of the throne of David and great national prosperity. The Mosaic law promised blessing in basket and store and long life in the land. And so many people think that they inherited the promises, although we're told in Hebrews they did not. Not so much as to set a foot upon. The Mosaic observance of the seventh day was appointed between God and the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a holy day to them and to be observed perpetually throughout their generations. Now listen to this. And I'm not trying to talk down to you, suggesting you weren't listening to the other, but this in particular I think is a fascinating point. Having finished the work the Father had given him to do on the sixth day of the week, Jesus, while suspended on the accursed tree, and you got to remember that the Jewish day started the evening before. We have problems trying to figure it out any other way. Jesus, while suspended on the accursed tree, cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." All things were now accomplished, so that the Mosaic handwriting was blotted out, being nailed with him to the cross, and taken out of the way as a rule of life. The Lord Jesus rested from his labors on the seventh day in the silent tomb, and his disciples rested according to the commandment. He abode in his place and did not go out of it until the Sabbath was at an end. But on the eighth day, styled also the first day, God gave him liberty. He left the tomb and was refreshed. Having spoiled the principalities and the powers constituted by the handwriting, he made the spoliation manifest, triumphing over them in himself. That is, in his resurrection on the eighth day now, the first day. Thus, forever, delivering men from the bondage of the law, which Peter says was a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. That's what the weak and beggarly elements of the law was. Nothing wrong with the law for the purpose for which it was given, which was to be a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. There was nothing wrong with the law for the purpose for which it was given, but it had a time frame in its mission, and then it was nailed to the cross. With the abolition of the Mosaic handwriting, the obligation to keep the seventh day as a rule of spiritual life was canceled as a matter of course. The apostles and Christians of the Hebrew nation in Palestine continued a ceremonial observance of the Mosaic festivals, the annual atonement for sin excepted. Why? Because they no longer needed a thing that would roll their sins forward until they would, as Brother Jay so well expressed, until they could finally be washed away. Because once it had been done, there was no longer any need for the annual atonement. And of the seventh day until the destruction of the commonwealth by the Romans, on the same principle that New Testament Christians among the nations, and that's Dr. Thomas's word, so please don't pick at me, now observe Sunday and the laws, not as a means of justification before God, but as mere national customs for the regulation of society. And I suppose we're glad we have a day off, because it does make it easy for us to get to meetings. Hebrew Christians who propose to blend the law of Moses with that of Jesus as a spiritual rule or means of justification, and consequently to keep the seventh day, were severely reproved by the apostles, who stigmatized it as Judaizing. And we know that, and we read it yesterday, that when that question was raised as to what they should do, they were told, "It seemeth good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye do well. Upon the first day of the week, or the day after the seventh, and therefore sometimes styled the eighth day, the disciples of Christ assembled to show forth his death, and to celebrate his resurrection, which, with an enduring rest from the works of sinful flesh, was all the sabbatizing they practiced, to remember his resurrection. There is no law in the Scriptures requiring the nations to keep this day in any manner whatever during his absence at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens." I do want to read another paragraph. We're going to have to stop here in just a couple of minutes. Brother Roberts says, on pages 46 and 47 of the Law of Moses, "The attempt to enforce the Mosaic Sabbath as a rule of individual duty for the friends of Christ in this age is in direct violation of Christ's teaching as to their relations to the Mosaic Law, and the law of the Sabbath in particular, whether by himself or his apostles. He is never found by his own mouth enjoining the Law of Moses on believers. He rather seeks to fasten attention on himself. Though he was born under the law, Galatians 4:4, and obedient at all things, Hebrews 5:8 and 9, he places himself above the law in the precepts he enjoins, as manifest from the recurring phrase in the Sermon on the Mount, 'Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old times, thus and so, hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies.' This overvaulting authority is also asserted in those remarkable expressions, 'A greater than Solomon is here,' 'A greater than Jonas is here,' 'In this place is one greater than the temple.' Jesus truly came to fulfill the law, but he came to fulfill in a much higher sense than merely conforming to the letter of its enactment. He came to end it by accomplishing in himself all that it foreshadowed, plucking the sting out of it by giving himself up to its curse in suffering himself to be crucified. The day itself is obsolete as a religious exercise. By divine appointment it is obsolete. The change dates from the first appearing of Christ, when he said he was Lord also of the Sabbath, having authority to do work on that day if he saw fit in the execution of his mission. The Sabbath, intended as a blessing, had in Christ's day degenerated into a day of oppressive restraint and formalism, and Christ had to remind his generation that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." So we'll stop there.